This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 103 of our study of 1 Corinthians, entitled The Balancing Act. Our passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 29b to 33. Let's begin this study by reading just the first portion of our text. Then we'll circle back and read its entirety. Verse 29b to 30. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? It doesn't take a biblical scholar to notice that verses 29b to 30 seem to be awkwardly placed, and in the context, difficult to understand. Taken in isolation, the passage makes sense, but we're confused by its placement. Why does Paul say this here? Just before this, he described a situation where the believer must purposely relinquish his freedom for the sake of, in our interpretation, an unbelieving fellow guest. Now, at first glance, he seems to contradict what he just said. Well, here we have what scholars term a, quote, notorious crux, end quote. And you can tell they just love to use that phrase. This just means, in layman's terms, that the text is sufficiently difficult to interpret that there's a multitude of opinions on what it really means. So the studious layperson is left to decide which of the various positions makes the most sense. As with science, the interpretation of God's word is not necessarily based on consensus. One does not take a vote on the composition of the air we breathe. Its components are scientific fact. And one does not necessarily go with the majority on the interpretation of Scripture. For example, many commentators read this passage in light of their predisposition for the historically common, the traditional, quote, strong Christian, weak Christian approach to the Corinthian letters. One might even say that is the consensus position. But if the interpreter establishes firm evidence against that position, and for a superior position, which I believe we have done in this study, he cannot then run back to that consensus position to explain a tough passage of text, such as the one before us. Mixed into all of this, and unique to the study of Scripture, as opposed to the study of the composition of the air we breathe, is the accompanying and necessary breath of the Holy Spirit. He must inform both the trained scholar and the studious layperson. In my own study of this passage, the interpretation that made eminent sense is that verses 29b to 30 pick up from verse 27, after the parenthetic interruption of verses 28 and 29a. And I get this from David Garland, but he also cites other scholars. This can be illustrated, without altering the text, by the insertion of parentheses. Now, I know this is getting down in the weeds and may be difficult to stay with if you're just listening to this study. Here's our text, and I'll insert the parentheses. If one of the unbelievers invites you, and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. Parentheses. But if anyone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. End parentheses. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Another way to illustrate this is to change the order of the text, again, without changing the words themselves. This might be a little more easy to grasp. Let's start with verse 27 again. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? But if anyone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you, and for conscience sake. I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. Now, reading it that way makes it easier to understand this interpretation. One reason this interpretation makes sense is that it happens all the time in spoken conversation. We do it all the time. We say something that ignites an immediate thought that interrupts our intended flow of words, and we stick those words in. And then we get back to being on point. Paul dictated this letter to his amanuensis. It makes perfect sense that something like this would occur. And to my mind, this explanation makes more sense than others put forth. We get in the habit of thinking our contemporary methods have always been in place, even though, if we think about it, we know, of course, they have not. We have moved from the stylus to the pen to the typewriter to the computer keyboard. Well, and today, if this happened to me, for example, as I'm writing on my computer keyboard, I would just cut and paste and move the text to so that I'm not interrupting my thought. But Paul couldn't do that. He could, of course, tell the amanuensis, back up, I want to do that paragraph again. But it would seem he didn't. He just interrupted his thought and then got back on track. And that's what the amanuensis, his scribe, his secretary, that's how it was recorded. Now let's read our entire passage, backing up and including verse 27. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. Now let's take a little closer look at these two verses, 29b to 30. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Just as we have the two bookends of verse 24, Let no one seek his own good but that of his neighbor. And the last part of verse 33, not seeking my own profit but the profit of the many so that they may be saved, to inform us of Paul's horizontal priority in this passage. We also have verse 31 that expresses his vertical priority. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The Christian walk of faith is like no other. Part of our ongoing sanctification is a continual balancing of our freedom, our liberty in Christ, with the good of our neighbor. And although there are a number of passages that speak to this, we needn't leave the 2 Corinthian letters for examples. As to liberty, Paul speaks of this in his 2nd letter to the Corinthian church, where he describes the release, the openness, the boldness we enjoy in Christ. We find this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Chapter 3, beginning with verse 12. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. In Christ, the believer enjoys a freedom, the removal of the veil, that the ancient Jew under the Old Covenant never knew. At the same time, however, also in Christ, we have the obligation to watch that our liberty does not impair the faith of another. For this, we back up to chapter 8 in our present letter, 1 Corinthians 8, beginning with verse 7. However, not all men have this knowledge. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. The earnest follower of Christ is always endeavoring to strike the correct balance between these two. We care about our brothers and sisters in Christ and have no desire to do anything that might obstruct or hinder their process of sanctification. Yet Christ has freed us from the constraints of the Old Covenant and, of course, from the legalistic strictures of some sects today. We are not to become slaves to the vagaries of others. We revel in the salvation by grace of Christ, but we are also called to express grace to our fellow believers. The freedom Paul speaks of in verse 29b is probably best understood to refer to freedom, quote, from the power of idolatry, end quote. As the apostle agreed earlier, there is no such thing as an idol in the world. And for the Christian, food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. Both of those from chapter 8. Chrysostom makes the excellent point that the uncleanness resides, quote, not in the food, but in the intentions of the sacrificers and the attitude of the receivers. This is important. Let me read it again. This is from Chrysostom. The uncleanness resides, quote, not in the food, but in the intentions of the sacrificers and the attitude of the receivers, end quote. That's it. Paul's point is, why should my intentions be judged according to the intentions of someone else? If I am ignorant of the source of the meat, then my conscience is clear, no matter what someone else thinks about the meat. But, of course, as our text makes clear in verse 28, once we are no longer ignorant of its source, and it's revealed to us that that source is pagan, our priority becomes a consideration for those around us, whether believers or not. He continues, if I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Paul's outburst in verse 30 could be paraphrased, why should anyone denounce such behavior by a Christian who genuinely gives thanks for this food and has no intentional connection with idolatry? That's how Garland paraphrases it. Why should anyone denounce such behavior by a Christian who genuinely gives thanks for this food and has no intentional connection with idolatry? Here Paul clearly refers back not to verse 28, but to the two situations in verses 25 to 27. And it also seems clear that he is responding once again, to criticism of his behavior coming from some in the Corinth church. Why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Now verse 31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. As we've noted before, there is a close connection between what the apostle writes about sexual immorality, porneia, in chapter 6, and what he writes about idolatry, idolathata, here in chapters 8 to 10. Let me outline this. Chapter 6, verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. Chapter 10, verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. Chapter 6, verse 20. Glorify God in your body. Chapter 10, verse 31. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Don't miss the very important word in those. All. In all. The Christian cannot live two different lives, nor can the Christian construct different rooms or closets in his life to isolate one behavior from another. In this room I go to church and read my Bible, but in this room I visit prostitutes. Chapter 6. In this room I worship Christ, but in this room I dine in idols' temples. Chapters 8 to 10. That may succeed for a season, but ultimately that way of life collapses under its own weight. As Jesus said, quote, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and wealth. Matthew 6:24. And in both situations, sexual immorality and idolatry, Paul states flat out, the Christian's highest priority and determining responsibility is to glorify God. When? How much? How often? In which activities? Answer, quote, "Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." The world would see in this restrictive bars and handcuffs. But for the Christian, it brings all the complexities of dwelling in this fallen world, and indeed in our fallen flesh, down to the simplicity of one clarifying question. Does what I am about to do bring glory to God the Father and His Son Jesus? If the answer is yes, we do it. If not, we don't. Now verses 32 to 33 that close out this chapter. "Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved." The common translation, "give no offense," of the Greek aproskopai, in all but the NIVs, while not inaccurate, can be misleading, since "give no offense" sounds like "don't offend anyone," or even "don't hurt anyone's feelings." In this present day and age, we can misinterpret what those words mean. And that's not what it means. The NIVs capture it with, quote, "do not cause anyone to stumble," end quote. The word aproskopai means not leading into sin, not becoming a stumbling block, remaining faultless in others' sin. Paul uses a related word, proskama, in chapter 8, a parallel passage to what he writes here, which we read in its entirety earlier. But let me just repeat two verses. "But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become," and here's our word, "a stumbling block to the weak." He could just as easily, as he does elsewhere, say, "give no offense to the weak." Don't become a stumbling block. Don't become someone who leads them into sin. That's what he means by "give no offense." David Garland summarizes this well for us, where Paul says, "Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God." Here's how Garland summarizes this. In the context of his arguments about idol food and idolatry in chapters 8 to 10, Paul is concerned that the Corinthians' cavalier behavior might cut the ground out from under a fellow Christian who is already wobbly in the faith, or solidify the ground on which an idolater stands in resistance to the gospel's message of one God and one Lord. Being blameless with respect to the church of God, then, means doing nothing that might cause Christians to founder in their faith by giving them license to revert to idolatrous practices. Being blameless with respect to Greeks means doing nothing that might validate the legitimacy of their resistance to God. Being blameless with respect to Jews means doing nothing that might give them the impression that Christian teaching condoned idolatry, and that becoming a Christian would entail abandoning the basic confession of one God. That's David Garland. And then Paul goes on to say, just as I also please all men in all things. Again, we need to read this as it was intended. Paul was not a man pleaser, as his Galatian letter explains. Turn, please, to the letter to the Galatians, chapter 1. Galatians 1, verse 10. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. A better translation of that, I would not be a slave of Christ. As one enslaved to Christ, the apostle serves all, regardless the cost to him, just as he said in the previous chapter. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. That's chapter 9, verse 19. Now, yet again, we have an unfortunate chapter break. Chapter 11, verse 1. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Verse 1 clearly attends to what came before, not what comes after. Remember, these divisions in our Bible, the chapter divisions, the verse divisions, these are all man-made. They are not divinely ordained. The Spirit had no hand in those. Concluding his long treatise on things sacrificed to idols, which is how he began chapter 8. Paul summarizes the three chapters by entreating the church to follow the example of Christ Jesus, which he, as a faithful apostle, strives to do in all things. As we've pointed out before, this statement is not arrogant or self-serving. It all points to Christ. For he, Paul, is to be followed by the Corinthians only insofar as he adheres to the divine standard set forth by Christ. And what was that standard set by Christ? Let's close with Romans chapter 15. Romans 15. Let's begin with verse 1. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just as Christ gave himself that we might be saved, we are to give of ourselves for the salvation and edification of others. And in this, both Father and Son are indeed glorified.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2020 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared with others. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications made available for over 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.